Well, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pick up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. For what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning in your word. And we do pray that you would sanctify us in the truth and that you would instruct us, Father, on what it is to enjoy this life as a gift from you. Father, we thank you for your ultimate gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we thank you for your word and we pray for your help in this final hour this morning that you may build us up in our faith, that we may trust you even when life doesn't make sense. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Kohelet has taught us that we can enjoy this life when we embrace it as the gift from God. Even the very basics of life, eating and drinking and labor, are gifts from God's sovereign hand. And he's given people not only this life, but he's also given us the capacity to enjoy life, even in the face of Havel. Just because we enjoy life doesn't mean Havel disappears. It means that we enjoy it in spite of it. Now, Kohelet actually has no desire to simply tell us, hey, enjoy life in the face of Havel, end of class, go out and dig your ditches with a smile. He is not actually going to tolerate any kind of shallowness or superficiality. He's a sage. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. He's a professor. He's a pundit. He's all those things. And now what he's going to do is he's going to drive the same point home, but from a totally different angle. So that what happens is, as a result of Kohelet's instruction, we have embedded in our mind a perspective, a worldview that permeates every area of life. And to do that, he actually gives us the poem on time. And of course, this is the most famous part of Ecclesiastes, famous, of course, because of the birds and, turn, turn, turn. And I'm sure you remember that. Okay. Yeah. Old timers remember it. Okay. So here's this introductory statement, right? You notice this. For everything, there is a season, a time for every event or matter under heaven. Now, some people have actually read this as if it was some sort of instruction or prescription that there's a time for you to do this or there's a time for you to do that. But actually, to read this that way completely misses the point. What Kohelet is communicating to us in no uncertain terms, no unqualified terms, is that God is sovereign over everything, every event, every time, every season that happens in life. One commentator says, this famous passage does not contain marching orders for us. It's no agenda. Rather, this is a description of God's determinations. We are under the authority of these repetitions and have been placed under that authority by the hand and the purpose of God. So the language of chapter 3 is actually very clear. There is a theme that almost becomes a refrain. There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. And it is God who appoints the times and brings about the events in their appointed time because He is microcosmically sovereign. What Kohelet has simply alluded to in the past, he now asserts more forcefully, God is the one who is in control of everything in our lives. Derek Kidner, who's actually one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, I think misses the point on this. He calls this section the tyranny of time. This is not about the tyranny of time. This is about a God who is absolutely sovereign over every single event that happens in life. And even though there is this marbled havel throughout all of this, this is not a fatalistic poem. This is actually a poem that does one thing. It puts you and me in our place under the hand of a sovereign God. What Kohelet desires to do using this poem and then the application of it is to actually create within us a sense of humility and faith and confidence in the face of Havel that God is actually in control and He knows exactly what He's doing even when we don't know what He's doing. That, by the way, is something that can save your faith in a time of despair. Now, this poem is made up of out of 14 couplets. And these couplets are in the form of a figure of speech made up of two parts called a merism, where you have opposites. Okay, some of the more common merisms in Scripture would be heaven and earth, or the great and the small, or head to foot. And the idea is that in using figures of speech like that, you're encompassing comprehensively everything. All right. So when you say God is Lord of heaven and earth, what you're saying is God is Lord of everything, right? If you say the man is sick from head to foot, you're saying that the man is totally, comprehensively, thoroughly sick. Here, what we have is a statement of God's comprehensive control over all of the events of life. Notice this. There is a time for every event under heaven. Did you get that? Every event under heaven. Now, the first couplet is really the most comprehensive, isn't it? A time to be born and a time to die. So the time to give birth and the time to be born and the time to die actually tell us, show us that who is it who's in control of when you were born and who is it who is in control of the day that you die? Well, we know from Scripture that it is God. God has appointed that time. Who here actually chose the day that they would be born? Nobody said, I'd like to be a July baby. I think I'll choose July 1st. You just were born. Now, God Almighty determined the day that you were born, but also nobody chooses the day of their death. Job 14:5, Psalm 139:16. It is God who actually determines the day of our death. Our times, Psalm 31:15, are in His hand. So the point of the first couplet is everything from cradle to grave is under the divine government of Almighty God. The time to die, which Kohelet has described as Havel, death is the ultimate Havel, is actually the time that's been determined by God. Everything that happens to you from the time you're born to the time that you die is under the sovereign control of an Almighty God. The things that make sense and the things that don't make sense are under the control of an Almighty God. The next couplet has to do with life. Notice, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. And commentators go around and around. Is this a reference to plant life, or is it a reference to the human work and endeavor in sowing and reaping? That's probably the idea, is what you have in sowing and reaping. But notice, the farmer doesn't sow according to his own will. He sows in season. He reaps in season. The planting and uprooting is simply a reference to the endeavor that God has given to man, and He does it in God's time, not His own. It could also be to do with creative and destructive endeavors, both good and evil, and even those times are determined by God Himself. A time to kill, a time to heal, obviously the destructive and then the constructive, both under the hand of Almighty God. A time to break down and a time to tear up. Again, or build up, sorry. Again, destructive, constructive, under the hands of Almighty God. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Human responses, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing, verse 4. Even those things are under the control of Almighty God. You don't choose when you're going to weep. You don't put into your day planner 1:30, cry. You don't actually put into, this shows you how long ago I preached these sermons I originally had in my notes. You don't put into your Palm Pilot, a time to rejoice or to laugh. When do we actually experience those human responses? We experience those human responses as the events of life hit us. Positively, negatively, for good or for bad, we simply are responding to the things that we have no control over. Verse 5 is quite interesting. Time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. The discussion on verse 5 is actually somewhat endless. Commentators see throwing stones, gathering stones in terms of military endeavor. If you were conquering a village, you would cast stones through all of their agricultural areas so that they could not grow crops. Gather stones sometimes is seen in terms of the construction of houses. If you want to build a house, a fence, or plant a garden, you'd have to gather stones. And I don't say this next part to be inappropriate, but the rabbis had a very, very different explanation for this couplet. There is an old Jewish interpretation that sees casting away stones as a reference to sexual intimacy in marriage, and gathering stones as a symbol of abstaining from intimacy within marriage. Contemporary Jewish scholar Robert Gordas confirms this interpretation and actually says a time to cast stones when your wife is clean, a time to gather stones when your wife is unclean. This actually seems to be supported by the very next line in the poem, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, which could be a softer parallel. In other words, if that is the correct interpretation, then God is even in ultimate in control of our intimacy and our abstinence. The next two couplets are very succinctly summed up. Nothing in this world is ours forever. Things get lost. That's me. And things get accumulated. That's me. My wife constantly wants me to throw things away. And the fact is that pack rats die too with all of their hoarding, right? And a time to tear apart, a time to sew together. This could actually be a repetition of the mourning and rejoicing couplet. In other words, there's a time to go to a funeral where you rend your garments. There's a time to stop grieving when you repair your garments. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. That too could be associated with the tearing and the sewing. Most of us don't know when those times are, but there are times to be silent and a time to speak. The last two couplets bring together polar opposites of human relationship, love and hate, war and peace. They actually encompass the spectrum of human emotion and the state of nations. Stop and think about this. God is sovereign. There is an appointed time where people love and where people hate and where nations are at peace and where nations are at war. And it's the God of heaven who is in control of such minor details as who hates who loves who, and what nations are at war and what nations are at peace. Here's the point. As you go through this poem, the exact nature of the couplets could be debated almost indefinitely. But the point is clear. Every single event that takes place under heaven is an event that has been appointed. Every single birth is an appointment by Almighty God. Every single death is an appointment by Almighty God. Every word that is spoken is appointed by Almighty God. Every event in between the cradle and the grave is an appointed event by Almighty God. Whatever event comes, whether it's constructive or destructive, whether it's good or evil, whether it's happy or sad, actually comes from the hand of a sovereign, wise, and holy God. It somehow fits into His plan. When we say that we actually believe in the sovereignty of God, we are not saying that we simply believe that God is in control of the good things of life. We're saying that we believe that God is comprehensively in control of everything in life. There's not one maverick molecule in all of God's universe over which He is not sovereign Lord. Everything in life is under the sovereign control of God, which means by necessity that every event that happens, happens in accordance with His plan, His purpose. Now here's the amazing thing, is that there is something inside of us where we know that that is true. In fact, what's interesting to me is that oftentimes unbelievers who have no notion whatsoever, theological notion of the sovereignty of God, will say something like this about a tragedy, for instance. Well, I know that there has to be a reason for it. What is that? Well, actually, Solomon tells us exactly what that is. And so here Solomon tells us in no uncertain terms that every single event fits into the plan of Almighty God. Every day that you put those keys into that ignition, turn that engine over, drive to your work and do your work, you are simply fulfilling the purpose of a sovereign God. Solomon, though, then asks this question. What gain has the worker from his toil? Now, you have to see that what Solomon is doing here, Solomon is not starting a new section. He's actually asking a question in light of the theological affirmation that he has just made. Kohelet is returning to this question of profit in light of God's rule over time and events. Kohelet is absolutely allergic to the easy answers. There are some people, and they get a little bit of theology, and all of a sudden, they now have these really simple answers. God is sovereign. Don't worry. Be happy. Solomon will not allow us to think at such a superficial level. He's now going to drive us right back to this question about meaning and purpose. And this is the significance of it. Since God is sovereign over what? Over the endless cycle of ordered events that look like to us nothing more than ordered chaos. Where do I find meaning in life now? Ardell Kennedy, who has one of the best essays on Qohelet that I've ever come across, he says, man struggles for life and meaning in an environment that taunts him with its paradoxes. Birth and death, weeping and laughter, love and hate, war and peace and the like. Such a relentless and inflexible cycle of events extends beyond the grasp of man's control and his understanding. Now, when Qohelet asks this question in verse 9, understand this. He's not somehow now railing against providence. He's not somehow complaining, God's in control of it all now, and so now what do I get out of it? But rather, he is affirming the fact that sheer belief in the sovereignty of God does not answer the questions or solve the mysteries or mitigate havel in life. Understand this clearly. Divine sovereignty is in fact an anchor in life and an anchor for your faith, but it is not an answer to all of life's enigmas. Belief in the providence of God should never be used by Christians as a crystal ball through which we try to divine the answers of life. Providence is designed to give us comfort, but it does not nullify havel, and it does not answer the whys of life under the sun. Somehow, just because a person becomes a Calvinist doesn't mean now they have some magical key by which they understand all the mysteries of life. The mysteries of life are still the mysteries of life, whether you believe in the sovereignty of God or not. Oh, now there is a comfort to believe that there is a God who is sovereign over the mysteries of life and he knows exactly what he's doing. But just because you believe that and just because you believe God's working out all things after the counsel of his own will and our God is in the heavens and he does exactly as he pleases does not mean that you know why that person died, why that person was born, why this event happened, why that event didn't happen. I think sometimes we actually get quite confused and think that our theological convictions give us an inside track to understanding the events of life. And it's not true. It's not true. Verses 10 and 11 go together. I have seen, this is an observation, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, I think 10 and 11 go together like this. The business that he's talking about to keep us busy in verse 10 is described for us in verse 11. Now, feel the weight of this. On the one hand, God is sovereign, in control of every event under heaven. And you want meaning and purpose and significance in life. God is working out his plan. You have the confidence that God is making everything beautiful in its time. This, by the way, is the necessary conclusion if you fear the Lord, if you know the Lord, if you know who God is, you actually have to have the confidence that he is causing everything to be beautiful in its own time. And so God has a plan. God is working that plan out. God is absolutely sovereign. God is making all things beautiful in its own time. I realize that I'm here. What I perceive to be monotony, what I perceive to be havel, what I perceive to be all of these things that don't make sense to me. I now have these two competing perspectives in my life, and they begin to kind of butt up against each other. God is in control, but all the pieces don't fit together for me. There's divine design, there's beauty, but I can't put it all together. On top of that, it says that God has put eternity into our hearts. That is the consciousness of the eternal. There is an internal, innate, irrepressible reality in every person. And that is that the eternity of God's dealings with mankind corresponds to something that we know innately. We have the capacity for eternal things. We're concerned about the future. We want to understand from the beginning to the end. We want to have a sense of something which transcends our immediate situation. We know that there's more to life than just the sum of our labors under the sun. We know that there's more to being a human being than producing babies in the sweat of our brow. We know that God is in control. We know that things don't happen by chance or fortune or fate. We know that time and events are a part of God's sovereign purpose. And that demands that we come to grips with how these things fit together. That is the burdensome task that God has given us. And in spite of knowing that God will make everything beautiful, in spite of having eternity in our hearts, the fact remains that we do not have the capacity in this life to make sense of the things that happen. Humanity cannot discern the details of the divine plan. And as badly as we want to know, seeing that we have eternity in our hearts, God has not let us know. Do you see that in verse 11? Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. This last summer, I alluded to this in the previous message. With some very, very, very dear friends. We were part of our church for a while. Our children grew up together. They moved to Minnesota. My oldest son and their son were the same age. Our daughters are the same age. And in August, Sean, who was just about to turn 20 years old, on fire for the Lord, is killed in a car accident. And their lives will never again be the same. Okay? That's just true. Their lives will never again be the same. Their lives are changed for the rest of their life. They believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. They know that God's plan is perfect and wise and good. But they have no idea why their boy was taken from them in this life at 19 years old. And just because you believe in the sovereignty of God doesn't mean you get to pretend that you do. Can you see good things that God brings out of these events? And the answer is yes. But I will tell you, it's pretty small consolation to say, I've been able to share the gospel with 20 people as a result of Sean's death. You know why? Because you can always come back and you can say, if God is sovereign, then couldn't he have figured out a different way for me to share the gospel with these people? I mean, that's true, isn't it? God's not constrained to have to do things a certain way. He doesn't have to. And so here are these two competing realities in our life, that we know that God is sovereign. We know God has a plan. And yet God has not given us the ability to understand what he's doing. We're stuck underneath the tapestry just looking at this conglomeration of strings that just seem absolutely random to us. You don't get in this life, you don't get the perspective on the top of the tapestry to see what they're making. You don't get the answers. And so what good is it? Do you just toss out sovereignty or ignore it? And the answer is no. You hold on to it all the tighter. You hold on to it because you know that there is a God who knows exactly what he's doing. That's the glorious thing about knowing the God who is in absolute control, is you don't, for those of you who constantly get these theological Charlie horses in your brains, Because you think, okay, God's sovereign. He's in control of all things, working out all things after the counsel of His will. Confession says, God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. Does God want me to tie my left shoe first or my right shoe? Kohelet would say, don't be such a dummy. Just tie your shoes. Once you tie your shoes, you can look back, and if you want to have some satisfaction on saying, well, God foreordained that I tie my left one first. How do I know that? Well, I tied my left one first. Then good for you. We don't get some inside track. And Solomon says, don't go getting some theological Charlie horse over how does this fit into the sovereign plan of God? How does this fit into the sovereign purpose of God? How does this fit into His decree? Understand that even if God were to give you a glimpse into what He was doing, there's absolutely no way that you would be able to see the big picture anyhow. There's no way. We have a number of guys in our church that come up from the Marine base down in Colville in California, at the Mountain Warfare Training Center. And one of the guys there is a major. And he tells me, you know, Pastor, we're on a need-to-know basis. And someone above me tells me what I need to know. And what I know besides that is nothing. You and I come into this world, we're on a need-to-know basis. And God has determined that we don't need to know as much as we think we need to know. God has determined that we don't need to know as much as we want to know. Solomon's going to tell us, though, that there's a purpose behind that. There's actually a purpose behind that. And so, verses 12 to 15. So in light of sovereignty, in light of God's control over time, and in light of Havel not being able to put it all together, what should we do? And Solomon says, it's really easy. It's not hard. Rejoice. Life is a privilege. Life is a blessing. Even if you don't have all the answers, the rejoicing is not some sort of resignation of the secularist who's now going to abandon himself to the pleasures of life. It's actually just simply the gladness of heart that comes from knowing that my Father is sovereign. My Father has a plan. I have embraced the eternity in my heart that says, you know what? I know that God's doing this. I don't know what He's doing, but that is okay. Oh, make your peace with just saying, that's okay. Rejoice and do good in this short life. Do good. The idea here is faithful obedience, moral uprightness. Again, there's no resignation to fatalism here. There's no shades of hyper-Calvinism. Since God is in control of all things, then what good can I do? Solomon says, no, live a life of gladness and obedience. They go hand in hand. Life is a gift. Notice what he does at the end of this section. He returns to the principle that he expounds in verses 24 and 20 to 26 of chapter 2. Eating and drinking is a gift, and he refuses to let go of labor. See your labor as good. Here's the thing. Some of you work with your hands. Some of you work with your brains. If God has appointed that you dig a hole on Monday, and somebody else has been appointed to fill that hole on Tuesday, realize that that may not make any sense to you whatsoever, but it's part of the divine appointment, and so rejoice. For whatever reason, God has determined that it's good that you dig a hole on Monday and somebody else fill it up on Tuesday. And you say, that makes no sense to me. And God says, it's okay, you're not God. I've given you the gift of digging a hole on Monday. Just because you believe that I've given you that gift and I've divinely appointed you to do that doesn't mean that you get to figure out the mysteries as to why I want that hole filled on Tuesday. But be sure that you give all the glory to God and say,
Thank God that he's called me to dig the ditch on Monday. And digging it, I know, is not ultimately in vain. Now, do I want to know why I've been called to dig a ditch on Monday and somebody else has been called to fill it up on Tuesday? I'm going to want to know that. And God says, I'm not going to tell you why I've determined it that way, because you're not God, I am. So make your peace with that and rejoice. And do it. Verse 14 helps drive this fundamental and infinite disparity between us and God home, doesn't it? So Qohelet sees the frustration in what man cannot know, verses 10 and 11. But here he asserts what we do know. We know for certain something about God. We know that what God does is eternal. We know that what God does lasts forever. We know that what God does is complete and perfect. Qohelet's doctrine of God is thoroughly orthodox. He exhorts his fellow believers to fear God. The realities of the burden of verses 10 and 11 do not get swept under the rug, but that which we cannot know can never nullify that which we do know. And that is, God is God. Barry Webb says, this frustration is deliberately imposed by God so that human beings will always be able to recognize the difference between themselves and their Maker and defer to Him. That's why you know God is sovereign. He has a plan. And He has put that knowledge into your hearts. And you have the confidence that He's making all things beautiful in its own time. And you really want to know. God put that desire to want to understand all of it into your heart. And God has also withheld the ability for you to understand so that in humility and faith, you will defer to Him and trust Him as a good, wise, loving Father. Verse 15 is difficult. The NIV says, whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. There's actually sort of a recurrence of what we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, about the sameness of life. But here's an addition. Remember, Qohelet's taking us on a journey, and he adds a little something here, doesn't he? God will bring all things to account. Although things remain fundamentally the same, the reminder of Havel, even in God's world, there's a forward glance. God will hold everything in account. Now, Qohelet's actually anticipating what's going to unfold in chapters 3 and 4, which deals with oppression and injustice. Understand this. For those that think Qohelet is simply dealing with this world perspective, remember, for Qohelet, judgment day is most certainly coming. The realities that are a part of Havel and life under the sun that seem to be unchanging, God is in control of those. Nothing escapes His notice. And so God's sovereignty over time and events, in one sense, provide us with a frustrating dilemma. The events that occur in our death row cell are under God's sovereign control, and we are at the mercy of their appointments. And yet we know in our hearts that God has a purpose for all these events, and how we yearn to understand, to see the big picture, and to know the purpose of the details of these events. And it is God who has actually given us these inquiring minds. He's put an eternity into our hearts, and He wants us to know that we'll never know. But He does. And that is enough for us. Why was this child taken? Why didn't this marriage work out? Why did these tragedies happen? Why did these things happen? I know that they fit in somehow. And God says, I know that you know. I've made you that way. Now you just trust me. God's answer is, it's not for you to know. It's for you to trust. So Kohelet once again points us to life as a gift, a privilege to be enjoyed, knowing that there is an eternal God whose work is perfect. And so stand before Him with reverence and faith, knowing that He really does all things well, even when we can't see it. There's something that actually guarantees that for us. And that's the cross of Jesus. If anything seemed not to make sense, if anything seemed to be an injustice, if anything seemed to be the depth of wickedness and the height of malignancy, it was the cross. And yet our Father was doing the best good through the worst evil. That reminds us that God really is in control, even when we can't see how. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask for your help as we grapple with the difficulties of life, and we pray that we would cling so tightly to your sovereign, wise control over all things. And so, Father, we pray for those that are really going through difficult times. Even now, we pray that you would comfort them with this passage and this truth. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to you, even when Havel is spray painted over everything in life. We pray that you would give us the grace to trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you want to do question and answer, Steve? No, I said, did you want to do question and answer?